Yes. Folks, I want to talk to you tonight about something that's very important. I've learned a few things since I've been in this world, a few. And tonight I'm going to talk about a recipe for failure. I'm going to give you six things that'll bring you down. If you listen to it tonight, it'll help you. There was a time in my life when if I'd received the right instruction, it might have saved me from a lot of heartache. I didn't receive it. There was a time in my life when I couldn't receive instruction. I was too rebellious, too hard-headed. And so it was impossible to teach. Some folks get in the attitude where they are unteachable. They get the attitude where they know it all. I want you to know tonight, and I say this without reservation, I'm learning. And I'm just now beginning to learn things that it took me a lifetime to begin to learn. Believe me, there's a lot to know. And as I've said to you before, and I'll say it again, arrogance is ignorance. Put that down in your book. Any arrogant man or woman you find is an ignorant man or woman. For once you learn and really have the wisdom of God in your soul, it'll humble you. Turn to the book of Genesis, chapter number 3 and verse 12 this morning, tonight, this evening, this afternoon, today. Genesis 3, 12. All right. Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 12. Scripture says, "And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." What's going on here? Well, he refuses to take responsibility for his own actions. That's a biggie. That's number one. It's a refusal to take responsibility for your own actions. Granted, sometimes life will offer up an inequality to you. Sometimes you will become a victim of circumstances. Yes. Sometimes your enemies will rise up against you by no fault of your own and bring tragedy and sorrow into your life. Yes, that does happen. But you must learn to accept responsibility for your own actions, for the choices you make. When you make a choice, get ready to suffer the consequences or reap the benefits of that choice. Either way it goes. Life is full of choices. Somebody said, "Well, I wish I could just live life and not make choices." You just made a choice. You must, this is the way it is. There's no way out of it. There's no way around it. Life is full of choices. And as you've lived a while on this earth, you realize that some of the choices that you made 10, 15, 20, 25, even 30 years ago are bearing fruit today. Or you're dealing with them today. Or you can see what may be coming from it today. Or you may see how it may develop into the future. And as you get older, you realize this. The Bible says the foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And I know a lot of people 25 years old that are children when it comes to this kind of thing that I'm talking about. You must give an account for the choices you make. You must accept responsibility for what you do. If you will not accept responsibility for the choices you make, you'll never be able to be helped, for you will constantly make excuses, hide behind them, throw them at other people, and this is exactly what Adam did. He made an excuse. He made an excuse and implied that God was responsible because he said, "It's the woman you gave me, Lord. You and I were getting along just fine till you gave me this woman." That's what Adam said. That's what he inferred from it. In other words, my trouble started when the woman showed up, and you gave me the woman. So there's a lot of things to be read into it. But the bottom line is that Adam refused to take responsibility for the choice he made. Number two, the book of Genesis chapter number 13 and verse number 10. This is another biggie. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. What happens here? Lot chooses the easy path. He chooses the path of pleasure. He chooses the primrose path, the easy way out. And I'm going to tell you something about life. You can pile the easy up around you now, but you will eventually pay for it. Mark this down in your book. Nothing is free. There is no free ride. Somebody is paying for it. The next time a politician promises you all that the government is going to do for you, remember, somebody is going to bear the load of that responsibility and pay for it. This idea that you can just ride through life on the back of someone else and never accept responsibility for your own welfare is a horrible thing. And I'm afraid that we've raised two generations of people today who will not accept the responsibility for their own welfare. Before I ever got out of the military, I came home on leave and I got a job. And I got out on Thursday, I think it was, and I went to work the following Monday. And that's how much time off I took from 4 years in the Marine Corps and to going to work at a job on Monday morning. I was at that job and never left one job unless I had another job lined up. Now, one time I got sent out and wasn't my own son on the road. But I had a job before the sun went down that day. Rolled my toolbox, a professional mechanic. I realize that sometimes jobs aren't as easy to come by, especially in an economy like this. This economy's bad. But I'll tell you what, the attitude that I had, and I know nothing great about it, but my attitude was, I am going to find me a job. I don't know where I'm going to have to look and what I'm going to have to do, but I'm going to find me a job. And they are out there. They're around here. The people have signs out asking for help. And it may not be what a man wants. It may not even be in your trade. It may not be what you desire. But a job is a job. And the main thing is that you shoulder the responsibility to take care of your bills and what you're in this world for. The world doesn't owe you a living. And it doesn't owe you a free ride. And we've got a whole generation today. We've got a generation of people today on welfare that pay no taxes, yet they vote. If it was left up to me, I'd make it very clear, very clear. You may not be able to help it because you're on welfare. You may not be able to help it because you don't pay taxes. But until you do start paying taxes and until you do begin to support yourself, you don't vote. Because the people in a situation like that will vote someone into office that'll continue to hand out to their welfare and take care of them and feed them and give them that which is free. Somebody had me a thing the other day up here when I walked up on the stage. It's a woman that has 8 children. She has devised a scheme. Very simple. She has a child, of course, out of wedlock. That's nothing anymore. But she has a child, has 8 children. She has these children. Her mother goes to the Department of Human Services and says, my daughter's not fit to raise this child, but I'll take care of it for her. So she becomes the foster parent to her daughter's children, all 8 of them, and gets paid to be a foster parent to the tune of over $100,000 a year. Now, do you know who's paying this woman $100,000 a year? The governor doesn't pay her a dime. The government has no money. They don't have any money. They have your money. The man who gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning, who's tired, who's sick, but he knows he has to go to work, he goes to work, he works a job, he pays his taxes, and they take care of that woman. Here's the problem. She goes down and she votes when it's time to put another politician in office who's going to take care of the system the way it is, where she has learned to live with that system. You think that's right? No. You're encouraging people to sit down and not do what they should be doing. Paul said, we have many busybodies. They're going from house to house, from place to place. He said, if you don't work, you don't eat. You say, well, that's a harsh thing to say. That's exactly what he said. You accept responsibility for your own life. And that's not an easy thing to do because some folks have never gone out on their own. And of course, you know, I'm not telling kick you out, but I'm saying when you do go out on your own, you shoulder the responsibility of paying your bills and accepting the responsibility that life is not easy. Sometimes it can get real hard. I know people who work 2 and sometimes 3 jobs to pay their bills. That's hard, isn't it? But they're doing it today because of this economy. Number 3, 2 Timothy 3:13. The Bible said, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Number 3, of all things be true to yourself. Don't live deceived. You are what you are. And don't try to make yourself anything else than what you are. Come to Him as you are. Don't try to clean up your act, straighten up your act, make yourself better, make yourself presentable to God, and come to the Lord. That's hypocrisy. You're acting. You say, well, if I get in the altar and I'm trying to show God how I'm trying to do better, and I'm trying... No. That's not going to do you one bit of good. You can't do better. You don't have it in you to do better. We do not have it within us to produce anything spiritual or righteous or holy. We cannot make ourselves better. So what do you do then, preacher? You fall at His feet and beg for mercy and plead for God to help you inside your soul and in your spirit. You come to Him broken, contrite. The Bible said a broken and contrite spirit He will not despise. And yet pride and arrogancy forces you not to admit to God your real problem. Don't admit it to men. Don't tell men what's going on inside your soul and in your spirit. They don't need to hear it. You tell it to the Lord. And tell it to Him in private. And confess your fault or your soul or your spirit to the Almighty in private. And then He will take care of where you need. Be true to yourself. How many times have you failed at the same thing, trying to straighten it up, get victory over it, and you still can't do it? That's because you're trying to do it, and you can't do it. I guarantee you failure. The only way that you'll ever get victory over anything is to cast yourself before Him, helpless and in need, and ask God Almighty to do something in your life that you cannot do for yourself, to work a work in your life. God, help me. I need help. How many times did I cry out to God to increase my faith when I was sinking low and going down and I couldn't find any faith to pull me up, yet a spark would come, a ray would come, strength would come, just enough to get through another day, enough power to get a hold of my soul, enough of His hand for me to know it's on me, to know that God's going to help me. That's all it took, day by day by day. And it'll do the same for you. Number four, Luke chapter 18, verse number 11. Look what it says. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Here is a man who is so proud that he's not even willing to confess that he has a sin in the presence of someone else. The old publican was humbled to the point to where he smote his breast and confess to God, I'm a sinner. The Apostle Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. The Apostle Paul understood what humility meant. And he understood what it is for pride to become your strength, your prop, for you to live in the area of pride. And let me tell you, a proud man or a proud woman is one who will not confess that they've made something bad, made an error, made a fault, sinned, or they're wrong. They've got to be right all the time. And what you're doing is trusting your ability to produce righteousness in your life, and you cannot produce righteousness. It cannot be done. But how many people have you ever met who are always right? They will argue with you until doomsday. And you know, how many have ever argued with somebody, and it's not even good to argue, period. But how many of you ever had to try to talk to somebody, and they argue with you, and you know they don't know what they're talking about? That's the most frustrating thing in the world. And I know people like that. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. And they don't respect you and what you've learned and what you've done and what you've accomplished in your life. They come at you like a sixth grader. They come at you with such an ignorant approach, yet they will not be taught. They will not listen because they've got to be right. Well, I don't have to be right. I've been proven to be wrong. There's so many things that I've learned that I had to relearn. I found out, I was taught so many things in Bible college, taught by, they sat in the Bible college class. I sat there and I listened to this stuff. I took theology. I took advanced theology. I took all this stuff. I studied. I read their books. I went through their books. I thought I was getting what was Orthodox Christian doctrine. At the time, I didn't know any better. I was being taught this by fundamental, independent Baptist teachers, yet it was wrong. Dead wrong. But it took me years to find it out. And if I went back to some of these teachers today and looked at them and said, son, what you taught is dead wrong, they would be highly offended. But if someone came into me and said, now, preacher, I appreciate what you teach about this or what you say about this, but have you ever considered the fact that this scripture right over here may not necessarily align with what you're trying to say, and there might be another viewpoint to that? You know what I'd say to you? I'd say, show me where you're coming from, show me why you're coming from that, and if you know what you're talking about, I'll listen to you. If you know what you're talking about. But if I listen to you for 5 minutes and I know you don't know what you're talking about, I know all you want to do is argue. You understand what I'm saying? When I find somebody that knows what they're talking about, I listen to them. I may not agree with everything they say, but when I find somebody that knows what they're talking about, I'll listen. Because I don't know everything. Do you know everything? You ever met anybody that does? I've met a bunch of people that know that know it all. That's a sure mark of failure right there. You'll fail. You'll be pulled down. You'll come down. Because there are so many things that we have to learn in this life. So much we have to learn. We have to learn about people and learn about ourselves. So much. Here's the fifth thing, and this is so important. Matthew chapter number 15, verse 8. The people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Lip service to God. That's a horrible thing. That's a sure sign that you're going to fail. Why? Because you're not in communion with Him. Consciousness, communion, and intuition. These are the three salient things of the Spirit of God. When your spirit communes with His Spirit, you have a consciousness that you have no other way. There's a communion of the Spirit that comes no other way, and there's an intuitive thing involved in it where you receive instruction from the Lord. That is that highest part of what you are. It's your spirit. And you can't do that as an unsaved man, but a born-again believer can commune with God in the Spirit. That's the most precious thing you have as a born-again believer. Fellowship is one thing, and fellowship is a wonderful thing. When you come into this house tonight and you agree with the gospel, you agree with the preaching, you agree with the Spirit that's in here. That's fellowship with God. You're having fellowship one with another. You're fellowshipping around the truth of the Word of God. But when you get alone, and it's just you and the Almighty, and you begin to open up your soul and your spirit, and you begin to receive from His Spirit, you're communing with Him then. And you've reached the highest point in the Christian life. And Watchman Nee says it's these three elements, as I've said to you before, consciousness, communion, and intuition. Will is what happens in the element of the soul. Volition, the will. Because the soul makes choices constantly. The soul is constantly choosing whether to receive input from the mind that is being influenced from the world or the mind that is being influenced by the Spirit of God. That's your soul. You're making choices constantly, constantly making choices. But the real communion never happens in the soul. It happens in the Spirit. And this is when you give lip service to God, it's because you're not communing with Him. And then number six, 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse 2. Timothy said this, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. This will bring you down. What's that? Make self number one. Because as sure as you make self number one, everybody else will know it. Make self number one. You can be touched with the feeling of anybody's infirmities. No. Your life is wrapped up in yourself. You do that, and that's a sure recipe for disaster. Why? Because if you're tied up with nothing but yourself, number one, you're going to be the most miserable person on the face of the earth. You will be. Self-centeredness. self-centered, self-love, self-gratification, self-satisfaction. If we ever lived in a generation of selfish people, it's this one today. It is. Selfishness. Self. Me, myself, and I. Self. I know how my self is. My self gets real corrupt fast if I'm not communing with God. If I don't have the strength of the Lord in my soul. If I'm not reading His Word. If I'm not fellowshipping with the Lord. If I'm not communing with Him. My self begins to unload its ugly part. That old man. The old man. That man that the Apostle Paul literally bewailed in Romans 7. He was bewailing. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Well, if he was wretched, Romans chapter number 7, I'm wretched. You're wretched. You're wretched. We're all wretched. Right? When was the last time you had anybody confess to you, "I'm wretched"? But it's the truth. "So with the flesh I serve the law of sin," the apostle said, "in the mind the law of Christ." But the mind can only serve the law of Christ if the mind has been renewed. The mind must be renewed by spiritual things. And first on that list is the Word of God and prayer. If the devil can keep you out of the prayer closet and keep you out of the Word of God, he's won 9/10 of the victory in your life. He doesn't have to get you to stop believing what you believe. He just take your power away from you and your joy. If he can keep you focused on yourself, that is a sure disaster, a sure mark of set for failure. There is no way that you can have a happy marriage if all two people think about are themselves. You can't do it. You can't have a happy marriage. No way. The Apostle Paul says to the believing man, he said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." It is the man's place to initiate the love toward the wife. Why? Because the wife is passive. The man is active. That's his nature. That's the way God made him. He made the woman to respond to the man. And the man takes the initiative in showing his wife he loves her. If he doesn't show her he loves her, then there's no reaction. There's no return on her part. A woman starved to death for love and affection. Because the man shows her no love and affection. The paycheck is not love and affection. The roof you put over her head is not love and affection. That new car you bought her is not love and affection. If you told her 10 years ago you loved her, you ought to tell her again. It's time. At least every 5 years, don't you think? I know you can wear it out. Love and affection. You ought to be telling your wife you love her all the time. Right? I'm telling you right now, most of the marriage problems, most of them happen simply because of simple things. And when a husband gets his heart right with God, he will realize what a privileged position he's been placed in by the hand of the Lord as the spiritual leader in that family. The type is the type of the firstborn in the Old Testament. He's the spiritual leader. He's the head of the tribe. He's the firstborn. He's all of that. In that family, that's his responsibility. That's what he's been given. And if he takes that responsibility and does what he should be doing, the woman will respond in kind. And that's what women are looking for. They're looking for love. If you'll notice, it says over there in Genesis, and somebody accused me of being sexist, and I don't give a flip what you accuse me of. I believe the Bible. The Bible says that when he made that woman, it says, "Her desire shall be unto her husband." That's what it says. I'll take the Word of God as the absolute authority on that. That means that she responds unto her husband. And for example, it gives you a good example of that. When Jacob had, two wives. He had four. He had two wives, two concubines. He had Rachel. He had Leah. And Zilpah? And Bilpah. Yeah, I can't remember the name. Bilpah. And another one there. And he had 12 sons. All right. But you remember... Do you remember what Rachel said when she had one of those children? It's one of the saddest things in all the Bible. As you're just reading the narrative there, she's having one child after another. And then she has this child, and she says, "Now my husband will love me." That's what she said. That's what she said. She said it. I can't tell you exactly where to find that, but it's there. Believe me, it is. She said, "Now my husband will love me." And the Bible said Rachel was tender-eyed. Not Rachel, but Leah was tender-eyed. And Rachel was beautiful. And Jacob loved Rachel. But he, you know, Laban, his uncle, his mother's brother, hoodooed him into taking Leah first. And Leah loved him. She loved him. She loved him. She wanted him to love her back. She was fully willing to accept the fact that he had another wife and two concubines and all the rest of it. She just wanted to know that he loved her. And I don't know that any time in the Old Testament that it ever says that he loved her to you. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? As a matter of fact, I don't know of any time in the Bible when a man had more than one wife where he had harmony and love and the blessing of God in his home the way God said to them in Matthew when they came with that parable and said, well, now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? She's had so many husbands and all of this. He said it was not so from the beginning. Male and female created he them. One man, one woman. That's what he said in the beginning. That's the way he made it. That's the way he intended it to be. One man, one woman. Anything that deviates from that deviates from the perfect will of God. What did he do? He tolerated a bunch of foolishness. God has tolerated a bunch of garbage, but he meant for one man, one woman. Your marriage, today you live in an ungodly, perverted, I could just think of all the words to describe this culture. It's as filthy as it can be. This culture, the minute you walk out that door, every spirit you encounter when you walk out of this house tonight is going to be against your marriage. It's going to be against you. It's going to be against your marriage. It's going to be against your children. It's going to be and completely against them. And the only one you can turn to expect to bless your home and make your marriage work and keep a husband and wife together is the Spirit of the Lord God Almighty. Amen. And He'll do it. He'll do it. He'll bless your marriage. If you're married for self, if you're married for self-satisfaction, the day will come when you're unsatisfied, dissatisfied, and you'll be ready to move on. Don't love you anymore. What part's that got to do with anything? The Apostle Paul said, husbands, love your wives. If a husband was madly in love with his wife, why would Paul tell him to love his wife? The Apostle Paul is saying, I want you to do something that you can do by the power of God and the power of the Holy Ghost and put fire back in your home again and back in your marriage and back in your relationship with your wife. Husbands, do that. So if you want the homes right, get the men right first. Get the men right, get the men right. If you get the men right, you get the homes right. 99% of the time, if you get the men right, the homes will be right and the women will follow in suit. Here and there you'll find one that won't, but for the most part they will because that's what they're looking for. Not selfishness, not self. My goodness gracious. These people out here in Hollywood got millions and millions and millions of dollars and they got hundreds and hundreds of wives and husbands. They're the most miserable people on earth. Been married 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times. Lord only knows. Miserable. Miserable. Taking their lives, blowing their brains out, hooked on drugs. Some of them, by the time they hit 50 years of age, they look like they're 150. They're as corrupt as they can be. That's what Hollywood has to offer. But the Lord has a life for you tonight. Father, I pray that you bless what I've said. I pray for my brothers and my sisters. I pray for the homes, Lord, in jeopardy. I know the enemy. I know how he hates a marriage. I know how he wants to bust it up, hurt the children. God, tonight I pray these things I've said that everyone will take heart. Take heart to it. Think about it. Think about the fact that marriage, Lord. Think about the fact that they're married. God's given them children. They should put those children first. They should put a home for those children, the love for those children, make a home for those children, do what you told them to do, and you'd put something in their heart that wasn't even there. And if there was something in there, you'd make it better. God, I pray. I pray in Jesus' name. I pray for a miraculous power of God to work in the hearts of our people. Work in our homes, Lord. Work in our homes. Work in their hearts. Lord Jesus, I pray this in thy name. I pray this in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake, I ask it.